Have your Bibles, let's take those and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, we're going to read verses 1 through 7 this morning. Last week we saw that the church is the temple of the Holy Spirit. God dwells within you and in me, spiritually speaking. The Bible says that there is a day coming in the new heavens and the new earth when the dwelling place of God will be with men once again. And He will be there with them. And there will be no more mourning or crying or pain anymore. For this old order of things, this fallen world, will have passed away. Now God calls us in the here and now to fix our eyes upon the Lord Christ and upon God who sent Him. And yet in the church in Corinth, people have for the moment fixed their eyes on Paul and Apollos and Peter. And they're finding their identity in them. And so we pick up in chapter 4, verse 1. And we learn that we must fix our eyes upon Christ in order to rightly understand ourselves and others. So chapter 4, verse 1. Our pattern is to read through the scriptures and walk through those. And so if this is your first time with us today, we're in chapter 4, verse 1 along that journey. This is how one should regard us. As servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time. Before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. I've applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Here is God's word. Let's pray. Lord in heaven, we desperately need the help of your Holy Spirit. We pick up in a long letter written to a people who lived on this earth 2,000 years ago and who lived on the other side of the planet. We pray, O Lord, that your word, which is true, which is life-giving, would be accompanied by the help of your Holy Spirit so that we might understand how your word applies to us. Father, we pray that you would exalt the Lord Jesus in the preaching of your word. Would you use a sinner like me to point the narrow way to Christ Jesus? Amen. The Bible says that one of the effects of sin is that you cannot see yourself and you cannot see others accurately. So my view of myself is distorted and my view of you is distorted. And your view of yourself is distorted and your view of others is also distorted. Now if you've ever been to a fun house at the fair or the carnival, then you've seen basically a physical representation of the spiritual reality. You think about the hall of mirrors. In this hall, you walk down and you look in that mirror and it appears that you are 30 feet tall. Turn back to the other side and on that mirror, you look like you're 2 feet tall. And over here on this mirror, I'm wide in the middle and over there, I'm narrow in the middle. Over in that mirror, I have a huge head and over in this mirror, I have gigantic feet. The hall of mirrors distorts your view of yourself and it distorts your view of others as well. But whatever is true physically in the hall of mirrors is true spiritually in a fallen world that has been marred by sin. Your view of self and your view of others is so radically distorted that it has to be recovered and it can only be recovered by the scriptures. Thankfully, the world has found a problem and they've solved it with a band-aid. And so with these faulty scales, The world says, we've weighed you and we've determined that this person over here has a low self-esteem, a low self-image, and the way to solve that is by simply helping them learn to think in more positive ways. This person over here, well, they're a little bit overly high in their self-image, and they are a bully. We need to cancel you. And this method has been wildly ineffective, as you'd expect, because the problem is really not low self-image. The problem is really not high self-image. The problem is that fallen humanity is inherently self-centered. So everything in this life is viewed through the lens of self. And at last count, there are 7.6 billion selves in the world. So the Bible says your biggest problem is really not your self-image. Your self-image is actually just a consequence of the problem. The real problem is that sin distorts how you view yourself and therefore how you view and treat others. And so in this text, Paul says that the solution is to root yourself, your identity, your self-image under the authority of Christ, so that all of who you are is found in a relationship to Jesus. Otherwise, your self-image ignores your identity. That's the main idea of our text this morning. And what I mean by that is that self-image deceives you. That what matters the most is not your opinion of yourself, but your place as a servant of King Jesus. This morning we're going to look at the class of people. Number two, the proper time. Number three, the personal application. We'll start with the class of people. Now, from the beginning of this text, it looks like Paul wants to insert himself and make himself and Apollos the focus of the camera lens. He says, this is how you classify us. Take a look at verse 1. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, we're going to see in just a minute that all the comments that Paul makes about himself are really for us, the reader. Paul is really not concerned at all with self-image. He's actually concerned with his identity. But in the city of Corinth, in the church of the Corinthians, there's a presenting problem. But then underneath it, there's a real, actual problem underlying it. You remember, don't you, the divisions in the church. And you remember that some members of the church wanted to connect themselves to the various teachers who had passed through the church. They want to affiliate themselves with this teacher or this teacher or this one. But the real underlying problem is not the divisions, it's the identity problem. Which is why Paul, for a moment, asks that you would look at him. First, he says, regard me as a servant of Jesus. Second, he says, regard me as a steward of the mysteries of God. Now, language scholars who study this stuff far better than me will tell us that the word servants in verse 1 is not the same word that we've looked at already that means deacons, diaconus from chapter 3. This is not that word. This is a new word which actually means under rower. Paul says Apollos and himself are all actually like the slaves at the bottom of the ship whose job it is to simply grab the oars and row at the command of the master. That's the literal meaning. It's the lowest of the low. I'd like you to regard me as the lowest of the low of all the servants. And yet, in spite of that literal meaning, he couples that menial position with a task of stewardship. One who has the duties of administering the affairs of another person. Servants and stewards. And the master assigns the steward his position. And he performs the duties of the master so long as he's actually been assigned to this to serve in that one place. And so on the one hand, you've got a class of people who are really considered the lowest. And yet on the other hand, you have men who have been entrusted by their master to serve the most important task in the master's kingdom. We're servants entrusted with the authority of the master. A servant under the authority and the accountability of Jesus. Now, if the master should remove those stewardship from this man, he no longer has any authority. an under rower, the lowest of the low of the servants of Jesus, and yet a steward, one who dispenses the mysteries of God. Now, we've talked about this word mysteries in the past. The idea of mysteries doesn't mean something that has yet to be figured out. It doesn't mean something that is really too hard to understand. It simply means that which once was hidden and has now been revealed or made known, namely the gospel. And this is what Paul dispenses. Jesus of Nazareth is God. His mother conceived him because the Holy Spirit planted a seed in her, a virgin. While on earth, Jesus lived a life free of sin. And he died on the cross to pay for the sins of all of his people. And he rose from the dead. And when he rose from the dead, he conquered not only the sin of all those for whom he died, but also the death penalty for which they all earned. And that same Jesus ascended into heaven. And there he sits. Though his work of salvation is finished, he pleads, he calls himself one who intercedes on behalf of his people. And all those who by faith in Jesus Christ are given this gift of forgiveness and ongoing cleansing, there is a promise of eternal life. You're adopted to be sons and daughters through the merit of Jesus, sons and daughters of the living God. That's the mystery. And we, his simple servants, dispense that with open hands. How do you measure a steward? How do you measure a dispenser? Take a look at verse 2. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. Charles Hodge said the great thing required of ministers is plain. Fidelity to Christ as servants, fidelity also to the people. Not failing to dispense to them the truths which God has revealed, nor mixing those truths with their own speculations, much less substituting those doctrines for human knowledge and wisdom. So the measure, the mark of a servant who's been called to dispense the gospel, is a faithfulness to the message of the gospel. Otherwise, he's akin to that gumball machine at the Brentwood Kroger that existed when I was a kid. A whole quarter for this fantastic-looking gumball that looks so tempting behind the glass. And no matter how many quarters you insert, it never releases the gumball. How frustrating. And as you know, of course, a dispenser that will not dispense the goods is simply worthless. What good is a pastor who will not dispense God's word faithfully? Seriously, what value are big crowds? What value is a powerful connection to important people or expensive buildings that sit on expensive property? If you are called to preach and to explain the Word of God to God's people and you don't do that, Paul and the other teachers who have passed through Corinth are being measured by all kinds of different measurements. By eloquence, by wisdom, by polish, by show, by how much they draw, by the appeal that they have to the crowds. And Paul says, ultimately, a servant is simply responsible to his master. Now, why does it matter what other servants of the same master think about that servant's stewardship? I'm reminded of a woman who used to meet me at the back door in a church that I once pastored. And she would say, in jest, "Eric, I think that was an 8 this morning. I think that was a 9. Okay, I think that was a 10, but it's been a really long time since you've had a 10. She was kidding, I think. You probably know better whether she was or not. But either way, she makes a point by her comment. And that is that it's very common for us to want to evaluate the preaching of God's Word. And we want to evaluate the preaching of God's Word based on how it appeals to us personally. And yet the reality of the Scriptures is that every time the Word of God is preached, it is always evaluating you. It's evaluating me. Regardless of delivery. Regardless of whether I like the point or you like the point. As the Word of God goes forth, it probes the dark places of your hearts. It evaluates you. It assesses your life up against the Word of Scripture. And so what do you do with the Word of God that you hear? If you're a servant of Christ, then, are you trustworthy with the Word that you hear? Or as Jesus would say in Luke 8, is the soil of your heart rocky? Is the soil of your heart being choked out by thorny soil? Or do you somewhere have receptive soil that's ready to receive the Word of God and plant it? Does the Word of God actually take root in you? And so the apostles and every other pastor who follows the footsteps of preaching and teaching God's Word must ultimately know this. Ultimately, you answer to God, which is significantly higher than answering to men. Self-image orients me toward me. Identity orients me toward Christ. Your self-image ignores your identity. What type of people? What class of people are the preachers and teachers? They are servants and stewards, which is exactly what a follower of Christ is supposed to be. We'll talk about it more in a moment, but we've seen the class of people. Now let's take a look at the proper time. Now, in order to understand verses 3 through 5, I think it's important to utilize the word evaluation in place of the word judge. Take a look at verse 3. But with me, it's a very small thing that I should be evaluated or judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even evaluate or judge myself. For I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It's the Lord who judges me. So the issue is not really whether Paul, in someone else's judgment, is a legitimate servant of God. The issue for which he's been brought under evaluation is his presence and his manner of ministry. And it is just like the Lord to use a man who is considered uncouth in his rhetorical skills amid rhetorical snobs, so that by bringing this most powerful message of humility, they are utterly laid bare for their pride. As if that's really what matters. It's so crazy. It's so anti-wisdom that Paul would come to people who care so much about rhetoric and deliver to them this clear, simple, common, powerful message of the gospel. Which is why Paul can honestly say with a true humility that what they think of his delivery is really not a serious concern. He's not being rude. In fact, he's going to turn the application in just a moment, and that'll be obvious. He's applying this to himself so that when he steps out of the way, the application of the whole text is pointing on you and me. Verse 3, verse 4, verse 5. Concern the matter of evaluating spiritual effectiveness before the proper time. Many of you know that we're a relatively young church. Many of you were here when we were planted. Many of you know that we were planted by our denomination, the Presbyterian Church in America. We were planted here by Southeast Alabama Presbytery in 2018. One of the natures of planting a church is that people often ask me, and maybe some of you, to quantify how things are going. And it is a great temptation when quantifying how things are going to revert to numbers. Well, we're averaging this number in worship, we're averaging this number in Sunday school, we're averaging this number in small groups. Oh, you'd like a different measurement? Well, I'll talk finances with you. Things look good. I'll give you a little detail about that. And that's really easy to do when things are going well. When things appear positive. And that leads you to think that positive numbers are a necessary reflection of spiritual effectiveness. But measurements in ministry are very complicated. Some people will ask you, how much do you have for attendance? How many conversions have you had? How many baptisms have you had? Some people are looking to hear about finances. I'll be honest with you, the answer that is the easiest answer for me to give is to give people a story about someone or some people that the Lord has reached through His kingdom work. And it might just happen to be in this church. And the reason I love to give that answer is because when you tell stories of God's grace, and you tell stories of the profound circumstances that the Lord could use in this person's life, and all the detail, the minute detail of His sovereignty that He alone can weave together, I can never take credit for it. And neither can you. That's precisely the way it ought to be. Here's what Paul knows, and here's what the Lord is teaching me. God's servants belong to God. And He gives those servants to the church, the capital C Universal Church. And He can move them to various places in His kingdom, to various other lowercase c churches. But in every place that He moves those servants, it's God who controls the spiritual fruit. But Paul says, ultimately, the Lord is the only one who will evaluate me. Which is why you can't evaluate spiritual effectiveness until the proper time. What's the proper time? Look at verse 5. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in the darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. And so, friends, I want to encourage you to resist the temptation to measure the mysteries of what God is doing, or the servants that He's chosen to use, or the motives of those servants, or how useful those servants might be in the eternal kingdom. There is a day coming, says the Scriptures, when Jesus returns, and that everything that the Lord has done, and everyone who has joined Him in the work of His kingdom, will be made known. And then likewise, everything done against the Lord, everything done against His kingdom, it'll all be brought out of the shadows. It'll be exposed to the light. And in the end, the final evaluator of all things in this universe will not be you, and it will not be me. Ultimately, God sees all things, and God knows all things, and He alone discerns the thoughts and the intentions of the hearts. And then the Bible says on that day, God will provide commendations. The Bible actually says that there are rewards to those who serve Christ. We sung about some of those rewards earlier when we talked about crowns being laid down at the feet of our King Jesus. It's not totally clear how those rewards work. The Bible says the Lord will reward His servants for their work. By what standard will they be commended? By the standard of verse 2. By faithfulness to the work the Lord has given you. See, it really doesn't matter, at least not primarily, how you view yourself today. And that's hard to believe. That's actually hard for most of us to believe, because most of us trust our gut. We trust our heart. We trust our own judgments and our own evaluations infinitely more than we probably should. And the Bible says if you rely on your judgment for spiritual things, you are always likely to judge yourself too softly and others too severely. Your self-image ignores your identity. If you belong to Christ, then your identity is rooted in your relationship with Him. And if you have a relationship with Christ, you are responsible to lay yourself before the Lord and to serve Him according to whatever He has entrusted to you today. He's put people around you. Do you minister the gospel to those people in the relationships that you have? Do you seek to build those people up? Do you encourage them and point them to Christ? Maybe He's given you studies. Maybe he's given you work to do, and do you do that work to the best of your ability? And then at nighttime, when you've done what you could do, will you simply lay your head down and sleep with confidence, knowing that the Lord will rightly evaluate all things? Will you get up tomorrow and not grieve yesterday and evaluate yesterday, but will you move ahead with the work that the Lord has entrusted to you just that day? Your self-image ignores your identity. The class of people, the proper time. We're going to close with the personal application. My initial reading of this passage, I was very frustrated with Paul, to be blunt. I was frustrated because he seems to be making himself the focus of the camera lens, and it left me with a lot of questions. How do I get Paul out of the way? How do I get myself out of the way? How does anybody provide any application from this text for any of the people sitting in the pews? And then I read verse 6. Slowly, I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? You see, the entire reason that the Apostle Paul inserted himself and Apollos into this discussion as servants was so that his readers would learn not to puff themselves up one over another. This is how you should regard Paul: as a low-level servant at the bottom of the ship. And I've applied these things to myself so that you would learn to apply them to yourself. And likewise, that you might begin to see yourself as a low-level servant of Almighty God and giving yourself to Jesus as His servant. This is also how you should regard Paul: as a steward, a simple man under the authority of his master. Jesus simply entrusted him with this measure of work to do on this day. And Paul says, I've applied this to myself so that you would apply it to yourself. That you would find your identity as one who's been given a stewardship of something entrusted to you. Self-image. What in the world does it have to do with this passage? Self-image is the problem that caused the problem. Self-image is almost inherently self-centered. It is you thinking about you. It is you trying to find your identity in yourself. What you do for a living. What you accomplish. What others prematurely think about you. Whereas identity, for those who belong to Jesus Christ, is oriented by Jesus. I find myself under the reign of Jesus as His servant, as His steward of whatever He's entrusted to my care. Do I do that faithfully? Now the questions of verse 7 are all about personal application. The first question is translated, "For who sees anything different in you?" It's a hard translation, and all scholars will tell you it's a little bit puzzling. But the essence of the question is, who has been the one among you to esteem yourself better than others? Which one of you, by your own flawed system of comparison, thinks himself or herself better than someone else? Which one of you has used such a faulty measurement? Which one of you doesn't measure by the economy of God and came up with a favorable solution of yourself? You don't have an accurate scale. Are there people in your regular sphere of life that you think of or treat as lesser than you? And if you do, then why are you so self-important? Then the personal application continues with question 2. The second question: what do you have that you did not receive? Honestly, what do you have? The stuff that you take pride in, where did any of it come from? If you know Jesus as your Savior, then you already know the answer to the question. Everything I have comes down from above, James 1:17. Every good and every perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights. Or you know Romans 11:36, for from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. Every penny you earn, every purchase you have ever accumulated, every talent you possess, every intelligence you enjoy, every spiritual gift which you own, how you look on the outside, who your parents are, how much money you come from. What do you have that you did not receive from God? The answer? I have nothing. I have nothing that I did not receive from God. And then the personal application concludes with the third and final question. If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? See, at the root of boasting is the question of self-image. Taking pride in something that you have. And that could be as petty as bragging about how you look or your skills on a basketball court or who it is that thinks you are impressive. Or it could likewise be as subtle as sitting back on your wealth and admiring what you've been able to do with your money. I'm reminded of the rake that hangs in my garage. And I think about myself, and I think I'm probably a little bit like that rake. For you see, when that rake is hanging on the wall, it is a useful implement, but it's useless hanging there. It is not until one with power and authority grabs the implement and begins to use it with purpose that it suddenly becomes useful. And you and I are like that rake. And we are useless if not used by God for His purposes. And so, friends, everything you have was given to you by God. And to believe otherwise is to simply feed self-image. Your self-image always ignores your identity. What's my identity? I am a servant of Christ. I am a steward of Christ, the one who made me, the one who owns me, the one who gets glory for using me. Let's pray.